If you would turn to Revelation 14, and Justin already read from it, so we're just going to read right now just the first two verses, verses 6 and 7, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at the gospel and the poisoned cups, or poisonous cups, or cups of poison. Cups with poison, regardless of how you say it. So if you would stand, Revelation chapter 14, reading just verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time. We're grateful again that we could gather together and to worship you. Father, you are worthy of our worship, far beyond what we could ever ascribe to you with our minds and with our hearts, tainted as they are by sin and flesh. But Father, we do understand and realize and recognize as your people that you are worthy of all praise and all honor. And Father, we pray that this time will continue as we've just moved from a time where our hearts have joined together, our lips and our mouths have joined together in song. We move now, Father, as we join together in submission to your word. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to understand in such a way that transforms us. Just as you have promised, that you have predestined to conform us to the image of your Son, Father, we ask you to do that very thing today with great confidence, knowing that you have surely promised it, and you will surely do it. And Father, for any who might be here today who do not know you, who have not yet come to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that you would allow them that today, that you in mercy, Father, and grace would grant them saving faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the gospel and the poisoned cups, that's what we're looking at this morning. As Justin read from earlier, you probably recognized those themes as we worked down through it. There's actually four points on your bulletin or on your outline. It starts with a gospel pronouncement, a dramatic pronouncement, verse 8, the dreadful pronouncement, verses 9 through 11, and then a hopeful one, the pronouncement, the future of the saints, and the final two verses of the of the passage. But as he read through it, what you might have noticed, you will notice, is that there are three angels giving these different pronouncements that I just mentioned, at least the first three. And so there's an everlasting gospel pronounced first. There's another talk of a poisonous cup, and that's a cup of adultery. And then the third one is the poisonous cup of judgment. And as I said, we can add to that the hope that is promised to the church. But while the cups, I think, probably stand out to us as we read through the passage or we look over, even if we glance over the passage and the gospel sort of merely being mentioned really with just two words, gospel, everlasting gospel, while those cups sort of dominate, it is the gospel that is central here. In fact, for the church, as this church is directed, or this, as the first century church is directed, this is an encouragement. They are being encouraged by this bringing or this proclamation of the gospel that we see in this second vision of chapter 14, which makes us maybe think of context here. We went through it a bit last Sunday, but we can mention it briefly again. We are sort of sitting as we are in chapter 14 between the second and third parallelism. Remember, there are three. There are seals, trumpets, and then bowls. We've covered the seals and the trumpets, and the bowls still await us. And those are three parallel predictions of what's going to take place in the Great Tribulation, which happened in the future for them, in the past for us, in the year 70 AD, and the years that led up to that. If you have any, surely if you haven't been here, you've heard it from a different perspective, that the tribulation is off in the distance from us, waiting us. If you have any questions about that, you can listen to the first few sermons of this series. They're all found online, I believe, still. Or you can speak to me after the service. But in those years, the first century, leading up to the year 70 AD, it was then that the nation of Israel was judged for her spiritual adultery against God. And so over and over and over again, Israel had refused and rejected her husband, God. And she played the harlot with false gods. And so in judgment, God divorced himself from Israel and vividly displayed that divorce with the destruction of Jerusalem and her temple, thus equally visibly displaying his unity and faithfulness to the church within the bonds of the new covenant. I'm using the imagery of unfaithfulness and faithfulness and spiritual or adultery and fidelity because it's all over the text that we're looking at this morning. And all of it, as I said before, is used as an encouragement to the church that had yet to enter into these days of great tribulation that we're speaking about. It's a church that needs to know that the gospel is glorious and in God's hand, powerful and effective, and that it's effective all the way through eternity. This is written as an encouragement to a church that needs to know that anything other than the gospel is a false choice. A choice even that is wholly ridiculous when understood properly, which we'll look at a bit today. That anything other than the gospel leads to sure and eternal destruction. And so while it is a message that was first delivered to a church some 2,000 years ago, and speaking at least at where we are in the book of Revelation now about the context they currently lived in, it is clearly a message that is relevant also to us today. So just as the gospel surely divided the church from everyone else then, the gospel still clearly divides people today along those same lines. Contextually speaking, the gospel drew a line between those who followed the beast and drank from his cup and those who followed the lamb who had drunk the cup for his followers. Now, we don't use that language when we describe people today when we speak of believers and unbelievers, but we could, in a sense. The beast, of course, is no longer in reality present, nor is he waiting in our future, but certainly the fate of his followers in the first century is no different than the fate of any who reject the lamb today. I think our question for today is, if you are an unbeliever, are you okay with rejecting the Lamb or rejecting Christ? Are you okay with drinking your own cup, having forsaken the Lamb who drank it for those who would receive him? I pray that today, if you are an unbeliever, that you will see that that is not a good option for you, and that the only good option is truly to turn towards the Lamb or to turn towards Christ and follow him. Maybe you're unsure, though, of where you stand, if you're a follower of the Lamb or if you're not a follower of the Lamb. Well, this passage also helps us in that regard. In fact, this passage helps all of us today, Christians as well. For Christians, the passage will encourage you in many different ways, I think. It will encourage you by helping you measure your own life. Peter says to make your election sure. That is the daily business of us as Christians, to measure ourselves, to make sure that we're in the faith. And so in regards to that, this passage speaks to you. Also, it tells us not only how to look back and see where we are, but it also sort of directs us and shows us where to go. So it will help us in that way as well. Also, it reminds us that contrary to the world's opinion of us, ours is the better life. And then finally, it holds out great hope for us to hold on to in the midst of our many troubles. So that's what I want us all to hear. If you're an unbeliever, I want you to hear why you should turn and follow the Lamb. If you're a believer, I want you to hear why you should be encouraged this morning. And with that, we'll enter right into our first point, the gospel pronouncement, verses 6 and 7. I've drawn attention to it again. Let me read them again. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give God glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. worship God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now, as we read those verses, and certainly within our minds, the verses that follow about fire and brimstone and judgment and all sorts of things that follow after that, we might think to ourselves or question ourselves, this passage, in what sense is this the gospel? We read the words everlasting gospel, but nothing that follows seems to sort of, you know, follow in that vein. Well, some try to explain this away by saying that, well, this is a different gospel that's being proclaimed here. I don't see any reason why we should sort of follow that train of thinking, and I don't see anything, this could be anything other than the gospel we understand throughout the scriptures. There is but one everlasting gospel. But you might object. Gospel actually means good news. Well, where is the good news here? My first answer is that oftentimes our understanding of what the gospel actually is far too narrow than we might think, forgetting that the gospel is being preached even when the preacher is declaring dire consequences for all those who reject it. There's more than one way to bring the gospel. The first angel brings the gospel in a different way than we might be used to, but he's bringing the gospel. Another objection might be that there seems to be no real mention or direct mention of sin. Shouldn't any gospel presentation then have a direct and clear message of sin? Well, what is sin? Simply put, sin is the despising of God. The despising of God and the forsaking of God. That's all it is. Despising and forsaking God. Remember David's peculiar words in Psalm 51. We mentioned it yesterday or in our prayer time as men yesterday morning here at the church. But remember in that section where in Psalm 51 he's repenting and he's going over his past sins and he's committed obviously sins against Bathsheba, adultery, and he's committed obviously sins against Uriah. He murdered him. But he says these peculiar words, "Against you only, God, have I sinned." Well, we might ask, what do you mean, David, that you've sinned only against God? What about Bathsheba we just mentioned? What about Uriah we just mentioned? And of course, that is true. But in order for sin to be sin, in order to sin at all, David first had to despise God. And that's what sin is. God commanded, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And David was well aware of that. But in his heart, he said, "I don't care. I rather prefer adultery over faithfulness. I prefer the woman and what she can offer over God and what he promises." So there was no fear of God in David's life at that point. And that's the awfulness of sin. All sin, be it big, be it small, is opposed to God, is anti-God. Choosing something, anything over God. Loving one and despising the other, which is what Jesus says in reference to the thoughts that we can have two masters. You will love one, you will despise the other. The reason for that is because they are opposed to one another. They can't lead us in the same direction. And so we'll hate one, love the other. David couldn't love both adultery and faithfulness. He couldn't love both the woman and God. Stephen Charnock wrote, "Every sin is a pretending that God is not." We may not think of it consciously that way, but every sin is a pretending that God is not. There's nothing more than despising of God than that. To pretend that he's not real. To pretend that God's not there. That his demands are not absolute. The angel's proclaiming, turn from that. Don't pretend that God is not. See that God is. And that he is worthy of your faithfulness. As you see in your outlines, that he is worthy of your fear, your glory, your worship. And that's what the gospel does. It's pronouncing these things. Fear God. Glorify God. Worship God. That's what the gospel does. It creates these things. In God's hands, it creates these things within our lives. It's why Jesus died upon the cross. Why did Christ die upon the cross? Certainly to save sinners. Yes, but what else? Is there anything else added to that? Well, yes, he died to save sinners, but salvation is not the end to which Christ died. The end for which Christ died was to save sinners that they might glorify God. The end for which Christ died was that he might save sinners that they might worship God. And this is how the angel is declaring the gospel, by pronouncing the effects of the gospel, effects that cannot be created by man, effects that can only be created by God. And so as he hovers over the land instead of earth, which is Israel, he's condemning, he's laying charges against Israel. Fear God, glorify God, worship God, things they could not do. But to the church, he's encouraging them. Fear God, worship God, glorify God. And so we ask, do I fear God? Now, in the context, the angel is flying above the land, above Jerusalem, where Rome is, in the context of the first century, where Israel is, and where the church is. All of them are underneath the angel as it flies above. And he's crying out, here is the everlasting gospel. Those who reject it will incur great and horrible consequences, which we'll see in the next 2 points. But saying at the same time, don't fear Israel. Don't fear Rome to the church, he's saying. Fear God. And so it's a call to all, for those who don't know him and those who do. Certainly we can see how that will be applicable to the first century church, which we'll see in just a moment. They're being pressed from all sides. Israel pronouncing or promising their own wrath. Rome promising their own wrath. Being persecuted. And the angel is picking them up, edifying them, encouraging them. Fear God. But in our own context, how might we think of it in our context here as Christians even? John Brown said it this, said, to fear God this way. To fear God is to value, bear in mind who John Brown is, he's a Puritan. To fear God is to value the smiles and frowns of God over the smiles and frowns of men. That doesn't sound very Puritan-like. To value the smiles and the frowns of God over the smiles and the frowns of men. To fear God is to know him, certainly. That's where we begin. That he is omnipotent, which means that he's all-powerful. It is to understand that he's also omniscient, that he knows all things. And then to know also that he is omnipresent, that he is in all places at all times. He's everywhere, he knows everything, and with all power he blesses or punishes. Between man and God, who should we fear? Whose smile should we be seeking? Whose frown should we be fearing? This is all very practical. Think about the choices you make on a daily basis. Are they in line with that obvious answer to that? It is obviously that God is the one to whom we should seek to please. It is God whom we should fear. But think about your choices. Do they reveal that? The things that you do, the time that you spend, do you fear God? Certainly not as you should, even as a believer. We don't. Like David, we make choices that show a despising of God. Like David, we choose sin over faithfulness. But if you are a believer, this knowledge will be seen in some sense present in your life. When faced with temptation, the awareness of God's knowledge, his presence, even his power, is present. We don't always respond as we should because our flesh is weak, but it's there. And oftentimes it's a way of escape for us. If you're a believer, in some sense you will fear God, preferring the smiles of God and the frowns of God over those of men. Let's continue. Do I glorify God? Again, not to the degree, certainly, that we should, but is it present? Glorifying God. What does glory mean? Well, the Hebrew word for glory actually means weight. And so a gold coin, you have a gold coin, and the worth of the coin is measured in how heavy it actually is. That determines its value, how heavy the coin was. The Greek word is opinion. So when you combine the two different words together, you have a value or a worth that we, in our opinion, assign to something or to someone. To glorify, then, is to assign value to what we think is most worthy. The question is, what value do we assign to God in our lives? In a very real sense, we're always, you know, in that sense, glorifying something or someone. Always determining one thing to be more valuable than another. Our families, our friends, a car that runs over a car that doesn't, something to give our time to over something we think is a waste of our time, always glorifying. Well, Israel themselves had assigned more worth first to themselves and then to Rome. They thought they were worthy of their own esteem, their temple over Christ, their national identity over the kingdom of God. They had determined that Rome was more fearsome than God. We have no king but Caesar, they claimed. And for this, they were judged, the angel pronouncing to the church, here in the midst of flying over the land, ascribe weight and worth and value to God, not to anything else. Determine God is one to be feared, not Rome or Israel. Israel had committed adultery. But in many ways, we do the same thing today, whether we're conscious of it or not. Ascribing value to a spouse or a friend or a job or a hobby over God. We give glory to so many things and people that aren't really worthy of it. That's what David did. Adultery was more precious than the faithfulness. Murder was worthy of his mental energy that it took to try to come up with a plan in order to get out of this problem that he was in. Murder was worthy of his strength. But the main purpose of the believer is to glorify God, his chief end, not merely to be saved. And so this is something that will be present within our hearts, a compelling, driving force, really, in what we do. And we get that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We understand God's worth through it, Christ's worth. In the gospel, we see his value. He is gracious and merciful. On the cross, we see that God hates sin, that he judges sin. We see that he's faithful to his covenant, to his promise. In Christ's resurrection, we see his power even over life and death. And we could go on and on and on in different ways and see the worth, the worthiness, and the value that God drew to himself, that God manifested and displayed, even just on the cross. Our then response to that, as it should be, is to treat him as worthy. By ascribing to him then, based upon what he has revealed to us, value, and the highest of values, above everything and everyone, which is really then what worship is. So do I fear God? Do I glorify God? Now do I worship God? Worship means essentially bowing down in ways that are determined by Scripture, not by us. Romans 12:1 says, in view of the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and blameless. Then he says, this is your reasonable, this is logical. In view of the worth that God has ascribed to himself and displayed to you, offer him what is in line with that, all of yourself. And so your mind, your body, your time, your heart, your affections, everything that you have, surrender to him. We can also think of this time that we spend on Sunday mornings as we gather together as a corporate body. Sometimes there are lesser things that we ascribe worth to than our corporate worship. Even if we're sitting right here, our minds begin wandering about things we're going to do later today or things that might be coming up in the next week. Instead of focusing all of our energies and our attentions upon Christ, or we don't come at all. Certainly we're not perfect. But in some sense, this will be present if the gospel is in us. And so do I fear God? Do I glorify God? Do I worship God? Certainly here, we're not going to be perfect. But if we're believers, if we are followers of the Lamb, then there's a sense in which these things are present in our life, in our everyday life, not just Sundays, but every day. How we make our decisions, what we give our time to. But if none of these are present, if none of these are in our life something that you can demonstrably measure, then I would ask you to please pay attention to the next two points. So the next one is in verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." This is our dramatic pronouncement. When something is repeated, we see fallen, fallen is Babylon. When something is repeated, it's therefore emphasis. There were no exclamation points in the Greek. So the double mention that Babylon has fallen is for emphasis. It's an exclamation point behind it. It's a shouting of the fact and emphasizing of the fact that Babylon has fallen, exclamation point. The question we have is, who is Babylon? Well, Revelation 17 will help us get more clear with that. But let me just say it's Israel. It's probably not a surprise to you, as how I've been presenting Revelation so far. But why would John describe Israel in that way? Well, it goes back to what marked the original Babylon, idolatry, which is the Bible's great depiction of what spiritual adultery is. Just as Babylon was proud and idolatrous and persecutor of God's people, so was Israel. She had puffed herself up with the law, relying not on grace, but through adding other laws. I think it was Wayne Friday night said, offense around offense. Was it you? It had to have been Jenny who said that. It was offense around offense. They had the law, which is offense, as a pedagogy to keep them, you know, within the bounds of God's moral will. But outside of that was another fence they created. So if we put up another fence to protect us from, you know, getting into, coming out from the other fence, then we don't need grace. We can fashion our own way. But she had also repeatedly chosen, though, false God, stepping outside those fences. False God after false God after false God. If something, some nation's bigger and better and stronger, then we'll go after theirs. And she had persecuted God's people, the church. And she had killed God's son. Another question. How did Israel make others drink of her cup of adultery? By leading others away from the true worship of the Lamb, drawing attention to another way, promoting self-righteousness, adherence to false emblems. Israel was Babylon. But in a sense, the spirit of Babylon is still present today. James 4:4 makes this, you know, as he's speaking to those who would hear him and read him, he says, "You adulterous nation." How were they an adulterous nation? Well, he clarifies, friendship with the world is enmity against God. So man is adulterous when peace with the world is preferred over peace with God, preferring to love the world and thereby choosing to hate God. But it's really a ridiculous choice to choose such lesser things over God. That's what the angel is saying to the church at this time. Israel has fallen. Israel has fallen. Flee from her. Don't listen to her. Don't drink from her cup. In one sense, that tense is correct. Israel, as God's people, had fallen on Calvary. The covenant that bonded her to God was destroyed when Jesus died on the cross, inaugurating a new and better covenant with the church. It was then that the kingdom was taken from Israel and given to a people that would produce its fruit. So in that sense, past. For the first century church, in another sense, future. Jerusalem would fall, and with her, Israel. Because it was ordained by God to happen, the angel could speak of it as though it had already taken place. The will of God cannot be thwarted. Israel has fallen. For the church, it would be ridiculous then to turn to Israel, to escape her wrath, choosing God's. It's just as ridiculous today. All that the world loves, cherishes, holds, celebrates, it's all been condemned. All that the world says will make you happy or content or fulfilled is condemned. It has fallen in a legal sense, and certainly it will fall in a practical one. So let me ask you, how often do you prefer worldliness over godliness? How often do you prefer lust? How often do you prefer pride or greed? How often do you choose your name over God's, protecting it, exalting it? How often do you prefer the things that God has condemned over worship, over righteousness, over glorifying Him? In those moments, you've given an improper value to things that cannot last, to things that cannot do anything they promise. And there are dire consequences to such wrong evaluations, which we see in the next point, in verses 9 through 11. And so here's the result. Verse 9, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. The angel is saying, if you have the mark of the beast, which is imagery, it's not literal, it's spiritual. If you have the spiritual markings of those who follow, who reject the Lamb, if you have the spiritual markings of idolatry, of adultery, of unfaithfulness, then you have drunk from the cup that Israel has offered you. But realize that if you have drunk from the cup that Israel has offered, then you will also drink from the cup of God's wrath. If you drink one, you must drink the other. The choice seems simple, doesn't it? Don't drink the cup. But think about what the church was being offered. If they take Israel's cup, then they will escape Israel's wrath. Just think of all that we talked about in those letters that we read and all that they're enduring. The loss of job, the loss of ability to provide for their families, fearing violence, fearing death, fearing prison. Well, if they just take that cup from Israel, then there's no more of that. They get their jobs back. They have food on their tables. Their children eat. They don't have to fear that prison or the death or the violence. Families would be safe. But for how long? Years? Maybe even decades. That's a long time from their standpoint. That's one option. Fear Israel, drink her cup, and escape her wrath. But as we said, by choosing that cup, you have to drink God's cup. You can't escape his wrath. So I think this is allusions to what's coming in the great tribulation. The fire and brimstone like upon Sodom and Gomorrah that's going to fall down upon the nation of Israel through the people of Rome as they descend upon the city. We can also see that these are warnings of what might come in a final judgment, an eternal one. And so there's imagery here also that pushes forward to what we understand of hell. There's three things I want to say about it very quickly. The first is that it's unmitigated wrath without mixture. No grace, not even common grace, just wrath. Today there is mixture. In Romans chapter 1, we see that the wrath of God is being revealed or poured out against all the unrighteousness of men. And certainly that is true. Men are given over to their sins. They become slaves to it. God pushes them down the river into their chosen form of idolatry. There's also emptiness, unfulfilled expectations, discontentment, bitterness. But there's also common grace mixed with that. There's the ability to eat, to have clothes, to have shelter, to have joys, happiness is, even good ones, happier moments to distract from pain, friends to pick you up. But in hell, there is no such mixture of wrath and common grace. There God's wrath is undiluted. Secondly, there's torment. Again, this is a picture drawn from Sodom. And the word for wrath here is really fire or heat. It's a fire that's hot. And so it's conjuring up these images of, you know, flesh sort of being tormented by heat and blistered or whatever, and the smell of sulfur, which is brimstone, always in your nose. But it's the internal torments that are focused, I think. And what those are, I'm not exactly sure. Some other parts of Scripture might give us the idea that what is present in hell is that there's a remembrance and a constant memory of every lost opportunity that you had to repent. Every hearing of the gospel when you rejected it. And so a constant guilty conscience, to constant memories of what you did wrong, constant memories of your sins and how you sinned. And with all of that, with clarity in mind and understanding of what it is and what you have done and what its consequences are, there is no repentance of it, no matter how clearly you see it. No happy moments to offset your torment either. No friends to pick you up. Constant anger. Never releasing the anger within. Constant at yourself, at God, at all those around you, at life, at eternal life. No letting up, no food, no clothes, no shelter, just unmitigated torment. And then third, it's forever. It says day and night they pour out, pours forth. Hell is filled with people who are always dying but never dead. That's one commentator's description. Filled with people who are always dying but never dead. The fire is never extinguished. And fourth, which I don't think I have it in there, is it's in the presence of the Lamb. So it reminds us that Satan doesn't rule over hell. The Lamb does. This reveals the folly of the idea that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And certainly this is true of Christians, but it's true of no one else. Eternity will reveal the proper state of things. God will be the hell of one as he torments those who reject him, and he will be the heaven of the other, glorifying those who receive him. So the angel is encouraging the church. No matter what she offers, no matter what she threatens, don't drink from her cup. It's not worth it. If you do, we'll be forced to drink God's. So what we need to hear is this. Is that the Lamb has already drunk the cup of God's wrath. At Gethsemane, we heard him say, we read of him saying, Father, take this cup from me. We hear the Father respond with no, or we don't hear it respond, but certainly the answer was no. And so Christ took the cup and he drank the cup and he drank it to its dregs. He drank it all so that we could escape having that cup put into our hands and lifted to our lips and forced down our throats and into our stomach. So we could escape it. Christ drank that cup on the cross, suffering an eternity of hell, crushed by his own Father with an eternity of wrath, so that we wouldn't have to. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, it seems like Christ through John is always drawing attention to himself. It's always the Lamb, Jesus Christ, eyes here. And as we look at him, as we are mindful of all that Christ has done, is he not then worthy of our highest value? Is he not worthy of our glory? Is he not worthy of our worship? And all that that includes. The last part, and we'll finish quickly, is in verses 12 and 13, which is the future of the saints. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed is the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow after them. There was a Scottish martyr named Archibald Alison. Anyone have heard of him? I hadn't. But he was standing on the place where they martyred saints, where they would cut their heads off. And he's standing there awaiting this. And he speaks out to the crowd that's in front of him. And he says this, what think you of heaven and glory? That is at the back of me. The hope of this makes me look upon pale death. Heaven and glory makes me look upon this pale death that's surely coming as a lovely messenger to me. I bless the Lord for my lot this day. I give him credit this day, for he is very good. And he is good in the day of trial. He is good in the day of trouble. And he will now bring me into sweet company throughout the ages of eternity. That's what he said, and according to what I read, then his head was chopped off. As dreadful as it is to face the persecution of Israel, or be it Rome, it is far worse to fall into the hands of an angry God. This is a call to endurance, but beyond that, beyond falling into the hands of a fearful God, there's the joy, the glory of knowing him. So the angel is flying over. He's pronouncing these things to the church, calling condemnation down, making the case against Israel, but at the same time encouraging the church. Keep on keeping the commandments. Stay within the faith of Jesus, as you read in verse 12. And for it you will be blessed, which is verse 13. So he comes warning, preaching this gospel, endure, 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 persevere, persevere, persevere through it all, and you will be blessed. Three final things very quickly. The last thing he says is that the works or the deeds will follow them. This is the saints that die and then go to heaven. and their deeds will follow after them. I'm not exactly sure what that means in every sense of it. But one thing he doesn't say is that the deeds don't go before them. He's not saying that our works go before us as though they go to the King, the eternal King, in order to earn us a place in heaven. Here's my obedience. Here's my worship of God. Here's the many times I showed fear of him, so let me in. No, they follow the saints. We don't enter into heaven on the basis of what we've done. As it's stated, we look back and see a trail of all that God has done through our life that gives evidence of what he's done in us. Exercises of faith, the moments of obedience, fearing God, glorifying God, worshiping God, all showing the path that we walked from when we were converted to the moment that we died and entered into heaven. The works follow us, not preceding us as if earning something, but following us as though proving something. And then second, death is gain. And I'll just close with this one. There's another one, rest, but we'll just close on this. Death is gain. In what sense is death gain? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Those are beautiful words. Blessed are the dead who died knowing the Lord. It's gain because you leave behind a body of death. It's gain because we leave behind a body of sorrow, a life of affliction. We leave behind us temptations that we labor against and fight against to enter rest. No more labors. We leave behind us a world of heartache. All of it is left behind. And in that sense, death is gain. That's gain. But even greater, it brings us into the eternal, perfect fellowship with God. Death is gain. Because in dying, we are conformed, just as been promised, conformed perfectly to the image of Christ. Dying will be an entrance into the presence of the Lord of glory. We shall see him as he is and be conformed to his image. And so it's all going to be gain. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. Blessed are they then that also persevere. In closing, I have two applications. To the believer, let this compel us to then persevere. We're certainly not facing what the first century church faced. But certainly we know our own troubles, we know our own trials, we know temptation. But know the fate of those who reject the Lamb. Understand the life that we live is far better than those who reject him. Understand the real joy comes in fearing God and glorifying God and worshiping God. Understand also, be encouraged by the fact that the Lamb is worthy of all of those things. Be encouraged toward always esteeming him as your highest worth, worthy of your every choice. And to the unbeliever this morning, obviously, my application to you is, or that I would ask you to consider, is that outside of Christ, these verses that we read of are ones that would speak of your eternal state. Eternity in the presence of God, but in a God of torment, not a God of grace and love and compassion. And the only way to escape that is through the Lamb. And so I'd ask you to hear the gospel that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ, in accordance with an eternal covenant, came in the fullness of time to be born of a woman under the law, to take upon himself flesh but without sin, living perfectly according to that law, but yet dying on the cross for the sins he didn't commit, but that his people committed, and being raised 3 days later, and ascending yet later to the right hand of God, sitting now as ruler over the earth, with the earth as his footstool. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I would tell you that the way of escape from an eternity of torment under God's own hand is to run to God in repentance and in faith. If you have any questions about that after the service, I'd ask that you would please see me after. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for time in your word. We pray, Father, that you would grant us an application of this that truly honors you and truly glorifies you. That is our chief end. And Father, we pray that you would do that, trusting that you are able and that that is your promise. Father, we also pray for the one who might be here this morning who does not know you. We pray, Father, for them that you would save them, that you would display your power and your glory, your grace and your mercy, even today, by saving them through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.